Good morning.
Good morning.
Injustice and violence in the time leading up to the southern kingdom of Judea's Babylonian exile moved this prophet to lament, "How can a good and all-powerful Lord God see evil in the world and seemingly remain indifferent?" The Lord God answered by proclaiming that the wicked will perish, but the righteous will live by faith. The first lessons from my book, chapters 1 and 2. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore judgment comes forth perverted. I will stand at my watch post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint." Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith." Word of God, word of life. This message, written by, possibly by St. Paul, authorities of dispute the author, to Timothy, is a personal message of encouragement in the face of hardship and persecution. Timothy is reminded that his faith is a gift of Jesus. This is encouraged to exercise the faith with the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded by your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I am reminded to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and love, of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about the Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel power, relying on the power of God, who saved us, called us by the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us by Jesus Christ before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, and for this reason, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted in him. Hold to the standard of the ground, sound teaching that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. Word of God, word of life.
On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus instructs his followers about the power of faith and the duties of discipleship. Jesus calls his disciples to adopt an attitude of servants whose actions, words, and deeds are responses to their identity in Jesus, rather than work seeking reward. The Holy Gospel, according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing and tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. The Gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning again. Good to be back, and I do consider it a privilege to fill the pulpit as needed. And I appreciate you folks, too, because I've had help from many people. Sam, here with Mike, and those who have helped me with the liturgy, it's new to me. So if I make mistakes along the way, I count it to the head and not the heart. And there's supposed to be grace in Lutheran circles, and that's what my message is about, actually. There's messes in life sometimes, but God moves in. And that's where our hope is. Excuse me one second. Okay. I wanted to speak to you from Ephesians 2. 2:4 specifically, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The first few verses of the chapter speak of our condemnation. The whole passage, I'll give you a hint ahead of time, a preview, is made alive in Christ, so it is good news. But it starts out, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So that's not too exciting. You know, our natural state was, after the fall, that we are set up to be objects of God's wrath for disobedience. But then it comes in the two words I want to focus on, but God. You see, that's the great hope we have in the gospel. And I was trying to recall, I wanted to call this the divine conjunction, because everything, all eternity pivots on but God, what he's doing. And I Googled it to see if I was, I didn't think I'd be the first one to say that, the divine conjunction. And sure enough, in 1955, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned him once before, he preached a sermon called the divine conjunction, and he focused on this, these two words as being the pivot point in that whole passage. Because before that, we're children of wrath. And Paul goes on saying that we're under the influence of the devil, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we are like the sons of disobedience. And we go on fulfilling the deeds of the flesh. So in this passage, Paul is saying, here's the triad working against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil, I typically try not to overfocus on the devil, but I can't leave it out either. You know, there are some denominations that they blame the devil for everything. It's like an excuse. And I don't want to go that far, but clearly here, and not only Paul, but Jesus Christ says that we have an enemy, and it's the devil, and he uses our flesh and the worldly ways against us in collaboration. One theologian said the following terms, but God. How wonderful is it? Because before that, we had this misery and gloom to what we were headed for. But God. But means the unexpected. And then when we hear God, it's hope. So, but God. It changes our whole perspective. We're no longer condemned. And I think of it being a rescue mission. If you remember Hurricane Katrina, there was one guy who was on his rooftop as the waters rose and there were no boats around. He got worried that anyone would get there in time to save him. And finally the Coast Guard came down, and they were the one group that was exemplary, a helicopter pilot, came down and saved him. And that's almost like, reminds me of our God in the gospel. He rescues the state we were in. So, but for God's great love, where he sent Christ as our representative, he took our sin. We got his righteousness. What an exchange. You know, you think about when he went to the cross. He knew what was coming, that he'd have to take on the sin of the world.
When he was in Gethsemane, he prayed so hard, it said he sweat blood. And he said to the Father, you know, if there's any other way, but if not. The one time they say when, I don't know if there are medical people in here, when there are cases of almost sweating blood through your face is childbirth, I guess, particularly before the epidural and some of these interventions. And it's almost like our Lord was bearing down so hard in prayer that he sweat drops of blood. But then he goes to the cross, and it's dark upon him because the Lord has to turn his back on the sin of the world. Because what's happening there is damnation that was meant for us. You know, in seminary we were taught that God was actually the executioner of Jesus because he took our sin. So we're thankful. It changes everything. And you may say, okay, well, I was saved however many years ago, 50 years for some, longer, 20, maybe more recent. Praise God. You know, my sins are forgiven and I'm bound for heaven. But what about the chaos in my life now? And I wanted to focus on some applications. You know, I looked at a commentary and they said, check how many other places this "but God" kind of pivots the story. And, you know, I thought of an example. When I worked in New York in the 1990s, I was working for the largest trash company in the city, and I was the business development manager. I had all the big accounts in Midtown South. You know, World Trade Center was one of mine, but I had this one boutique hotel, and there was a jeweler in there, and he had gems, diamonds, that he wanted to hide while he went out. And he made a bad choice. He had a food container. It was actually from sushi that he hid these diamonds in. Well, housekeeping thought it was empty. They threw it in the trash, made it to the dumpster and onto our truck. And it's a lot of money. So we said, all right, we'll give it a shot. Well, we knew it was dumped at a transfer station where they'd ultimately eventually ship it to a landfill. So even the executives, you know, get out of our ties. We knew it was in a corner where this guy had dumped based on the time. But still, even his truck had like 30 yards of compacted trash, putrefying. So we're lucky it wasn't a Chinatown Little Lily rod. It would have been all food slop, but it was still a mess. You know, it's starting to stink. And we tried for a couple hours. And, you know, there's like no hope here. That's what we're thinking. And somebody says, well, we'll give it to 7 o'clock. Then we're going home in 15 more minutes. And lo and behold, somebody finds a little box with the diamonds. And I just use that example because sometimes our life is such a mess. And, you know, it feels like it's starting to smell even. And you think there's no hope. But God. You know, I don't know how God is going to move in. It could be through another person he sends. Or, you know, a word of consolation. But God changes everything. And I just went back, like was suggested, and in Genesis, I think in this biblical account, a marriage might have been on the rocks a little bit because we have Abraham and Sarah, and it says Sarah was exceedingly beautiful, and they're traveling, and what was bliss went to a mess quickly, and Abraham, once again, I guess he was fearful for his life, he said, this Abimelech, if he sees you, he's going to want you, and you're my sister. You know, it was kind of a half-truth. He was, well, that sounds good. It's going to save his life. But what's it going to do to Sarah? She's probably going to end up in his harem. So in this case, the father of the faith, you know, was a fool. I think of a story, an anecdote about this one guy in modern times. He had a beautiful wife, and they would bicker sometimes. And he looked at her one time, and he took a shot at her. You know, I don't understand it. How in the world could God have made someone so beautiful, so simple? Well, and she right back at him, she said, I'll tell you why, I know why. He made me so beautiful, so you'd ask me to marry you. And he made me simple, so I'd say yes. So, just trying to instill the point. You know, I'd go both ways, to equal opportunity. But in this case, it's clear that Abraham was the fool. So he's about to almost sacrifice his wife to Abimelech. And then it says, but God. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you're as good as dead if you touch the woman. And she's married to this man. It's almost like God is here. So there's a hit on you. You know, you touch her and no mas. So even, you know, I think even with marital issues. You know, sometimes as a chaplain, they come to me and sometimes it'd be real easy. Like, come, it's obvious you can't be doing this. But other times it's not. It's really complicated and you almost don't know what to say. And so, you know, sometimes you even think, glad I'm not you. And the Army sometimes say it a more crass way, and I wouldn't say that to them, but I'd have this. But God could do something. I'm not sure what we're going to do next, but let's keep coming and praying and going to Scripture. And, you know, let's hope what God will do here. And it's not just with marriages. You know, and I got advice, too, from a seasoned minister when I first went into the ministry. He said to me, you got to like the messes. And what does that mean? And he said, well, messes are all over, even for believers, and you've got to be able to walk in the mess with them and see what God will do. You know, we might just be a vessel he uses in a simple way, but God will do something. Another thing I found, too, is a hard thing to overcome is the sibling rivalry. Typically, I've found breaches in every family. No family's perfect. It's the norm more than the exception. Sometimes somebody's a long-lost brother, and at end of life, we try to get them to mend their ways to at least, you know, if it's one of the parents dying. And I found that parents are much more forgiving for wayward kids, grandkids, whoever, than siblings are with each other. And I think it's that they look at it like, I was there too. That's not what happened. Or why haven't you got over it yet? The rest of us have. Why are you stuck on that? You know, so siblings have a hard time. And sometimes that's hard to unravel and help reconcile. And here's a great case in Genesis 50 with Joseph and his brothers. Could you imagine? They were so jealous of him. If you know the story, they threw him in a pit and sold him. They didn't just abandon him. They sold him into slavery. So, you know, most of them didn't care if he even died. I think, you know, one did, but it was like, good luck there, fancy boy. You know, because they were jealous of the favoritism. I don't know about you, but I, you know, he does meet them when he's in a position of power later in Egypt. I don't know if most of us would have been as gracious. You know, where I grew up, there were a lot of Italian population in our county. I was half. And I remember one time somebody busted our mailbox and we had a couple right on the thing. And my neighbor came over and he was a state trooper too, but he said to me, Chris, his name was Sal. He said, don't worry. We believe in two things, spaghetti and revenge. And nobody messed with us after that. I think Sal took care of it, you know, somehow, some way. You know, he was a cop. They have ways. But that's our natural inclination, right? But that's not what happened with Joseph. He came back, and I'm sure when they realized who he was, they must have been terrified. And he says to them, fear not. You meant for evil, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass this day to save many people. So Joseph was actually able to look at it through the lens of Scripture at this point, that God was using him in a great way there to save people from this famine. He was even willing to forgive because God turned it for good. In Judges 15, there's a proud man, Samson. I guess I'd be proud too if I just took on 1,000 Philistines. And he was to the point of exhaustion and thirst. He was parched. And he cried out to God. He kind of blamed him a little bit, but maybe I would have too. I don't know. He said, God, what? You've brought me to this point to die, to languish here of thirst, and then the uncircumcised Philistines are going to take me over? So he does cry out. And it says in Judges 15:19, but through God there came water, and his spirit came back and was revived. And he called the well, it's translated, the well of him that called out. So because of Samson, even in his pride, he called out to God. To this day, they say that well is still in Israel and works with water. So I think of it, sometimes I feel parched spiritually. Maybe you do too, dry. Like, why should I even go to church today? I just feel like staying here in the bed. Or why should I pray? Maybe God won't even listen to me because I haven't been right with him. That's not what Scripture teaches us here. You know, but God, if you call unto him, anyone in the Bible with a contrite heart that's not proud, he comes to. That's the God we have. And then, of course, is One of our favorite characters, David, in 1 Samuel 23:14, Saul's got it in for him. And it says Saul sought him every day. You know, I think at one point he was just sitting down and Saul's throwing these spears at his head. You know, and maybe if I'm allowed to allegorize a little bit, you know, that's sometimes we take shots coming at us verbally, like insults, mockery, and thinking, what do I do to bring that kind of response? Or maybe it's something else that's chasing you down, just like Saul was always on David's tail. Maybe it's even a temptation, you know, fill in the blank, whatever may be a struggle for you, drinking, gambling, or spending too much money. It's hard. You feel like you're always in debt, or depression even. You know, that black cloud, you feel like, yeah, I'm almost used to it. I lived that way so long that it's following me. But God intervenes. It said it. But God delivered David not into Saul's hands. You know, if we rely on God, I'm not saying things are easy to deal with in this life. They're not. But I can tell you this, it's a lot worse for those who don't believe in God. I see it at end of life, and when the unbelievers lose their strength, they can't fool you anymore. You see it in their eyes, even if they're saying, no, I'm all right, no. There's, and honestly, too, you know, believers can be scared, too. I'm not saying that's wrong, but it's different. You still have somewhere to go with that scare. The unbelievers, they have a great fear. Their whole life, one theologian says their whole life there's a fear that they try not to acknowledge, whether it's fear for their own life, fear for their finances, fear what is going to be made of their kids. And again, I'm not saying we don't have to have all these trials. We do. Paul says, "What it rain, the sun shines and rains on the just and the unjust." But we have the hope in God to help us through the chaos. And even like with temptation, the New Testament it says, "No temptation will come to you except what is common to all." But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempting beyond what you are able. You know, I had a buddy who used to joke around, and he liked to eat. And he was trying to go on a diet, and he said, "That's it with the donuts. I'm not going to eat any donuts until I lose at least 20 pounds. Well, one day he's on the way to work, and he admits, he confesses kind of, "I was just thinking, boy, it's a Friday, it's payday. The guys would really like for me to stop at Dunkin' Donuts and have some jelly donuts." And he said, "I prayed to God, God, all right, I know I'm struggling here, but if you want me to treat the guys," now he knew if he treated the guys, he's going to be eating them too. "If you want me to treat the guys, make a spot right in front of the door for me to park." He said, lo and behold, there was a spot. I had to get them, and I ate them too. And so one of my friends said, "How many times did you drive around the building?" He said, "3. So the point is, there was a way out, but you know, you could press God too. And finally, they'll say, "Okay, you don't really want to escape from this temptation. God is good." Right? Even as believers, in 2 Peter it says that the devil is like a roaring lion prowling around, but God will intervene. If we put God before us, the devil is going to cower. So the last thing I wanted to say too is about Psalm 49. David talks about death, our greatest enemy. It says here, "Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and beauty shall consume them in the grave, far from their dwelling." Then it goes on, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me." You see, even from our greatest enemy, death, and I'm not saying that's easy, especially for those left behind that grieve, but we have the hope of heaven, a place of no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. And we'll see our loved ones who've gone before us. And it's hard to even imagine what will be when we see that beatific vision, they call it, when we actually see the risen Lord and we're up there with him. It's beyond comprehension. So God, even in the big mess of this life, will move in. And we, as believers, are to be messengers of hope, to say to people, even when we don't or have no idea what to do with the mess somebody has, perhaps, we could still say, "But God, I don't know how, I don't know what way, but let's pray, or let's look at the scripture, or let's talk to the pastor." Or one minister even said to me, I said, how do you live your life so godly and peaceful? He said, I don't, I struggle too. He said, one day I was doing work at my house and this song from when I, a little ditty from when I was a kid, it was a profane song, popped into my head. And I'm like, where did that come from? That's from 50 years ago. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It's like a drawer opens in there and shut down again. But he said, I decided to sing a hymn that I knew, and that took care of it. So that was his way of going to God. At the end of Ephesians 2, back to where we started, where we have redemption, the Lord finishes that passage by saying, and this is the first Greek word that I learned. It was easy to remember because it sounds close to the English. It says it's poema. So, like poem. So the Lord is saying through Paul, your life is to be now like a poem for you to walk in good works that I have created for you beforehand. So almost out of gratitude that the Lord saved us from wrath and He's available to us all our lives in the midst of chaos, go and do good things. But God is good. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Remember to stop by the church and see what's going on over there. Go do your sign-ups for the things coming this week over at the table and at the door. Go in peace, live in humility and generosity as Jesus teaches us. Continue to bring Christ to all people today and every day. Thanks be to God.